About 100 years ago, Oxford-educated anthropologist J.D. Unwin conducted a study about why some cultures and countries flourished while others languished. Why do some countries advance, he thought, and create and develop and prosper while others remain in quagmires of despair and dysfunction? So in his landmark study, Sex and Culture, Unwin did an in-depth evaluation of the sexual practices and morality of 86 different cultures, spanning the breadth of human history in both time and geography. He set out to challenge some of the contemporary theories of Sigmund Freud and find out why some societies progress and others do not. He divided the collective energy of human beings into two categories, expansive and productive. Activities like exploring territory, conquest, colonization, and commerce were deemed expansive. Activities designated to advance within a society and promote societal flourishing, such as the development of algebra or the power to harness electricity, were seen as productive. After a careful evaluation of a variety of civilizations across time, including the Romans, the Greeks, Sumerians, Moors, Babylonians, Anglo-Saxons, and on it goes, a clear pattern emerged for Unwin. A perfect correlation between sexual fidelity and civilizational flourishing. Unwin found that discipline in sexual matters appropriated social energy to more civilizationally ends, such as progress, art, agriculture, and expansion. In other words, he discovered that the channeling of sexual energies into productive means produced progress in society. Here are some of his words. The evidence is that in the past, a class has risen to a position of political dominance because of its great energy. And at the period of its rising, its sexual regulations have always been strict. It has retained its energy and dominated the society so long as its sexual regulations have demanded both prenuptial and postnuptial faithfulness. And then he concludes, I know of no exceptions to these rules. Now, what exactly were those strict, quote unquote, sexual attitudes and regulations that contributed to societal flourishing? Without exception, heterosexual monogamy. For Unwin, he discovered that that was the optimal arrangement for planning, building, protecting, and nurturing the family. But all he really did was discover that God's ways work the best. But here's the critical thing for scholarship. Unwin's work has never been refuted. It has only been rejected and ignored. What is true in human relationships is also true in spiritual relationships. God's ways work best. Monogamy is good in marriage, and it is good in worship and devotion to God. God calls His people to singular devotion to Him. And when they have that, they thrive spiritually. When they do not, they fall into all kinds of worship that can never please God. So as we've seen in Hosea so far, the people of Israel are floundering because they are not faithful in their relationship to God nor to each other. They have squandered their energy on things that can never satisfy. Therefore, God is warning them about what is to come. And what He said to His people then serves as a warning to His people today. And so the call goes out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what God is saying to the church. In honor of God and of His Word, I invite you to stand for the reading of our passage today from Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And the Word of God says, Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. And you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them. They know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, give hearing and give understanding for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. First, we see this morning, listen up, all of you. Thus far in Hosea, we have seen God addressing the priest and the prophets. We have seen him address the people. Now we see him address all three aspects of Israelite society at the same time. And what do we see? You are all in trouble. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. The Lord is issuing a call to all aspects and strata of society, rich and poor, powerful and peasant, priest and parishioner. They are all called to listen to what Yahweh is about to thunder down upon them. There should be trembling in the land as God is about to speak. And though there are three entities, three groups mentioned here, there will be one judgment to come. The house of Israel in this case refers to all those living in the land and probably especially to the rich and the well-off. After all, who profits most from the status quo remaining the status quo? The house of the king refers to those in charge of the administration of the country, especially to the ruling family. So here Yahweh, in three different ways, says, listen up. I think he wants to get our attention. This is reminiscent of what Jacob, the patriarch, whose sons were the fathers of the tribes of Israel. This is what Jacob did before his death in Genesis 49. And just as he three times said, my sons, listen up, just before a major event was to happen, in this case, his death. So here, the God of Jacob three times says, listen up, before a major event will take place, in this case, the judgment of the people and the land. There's not anything especially new here. If you've paid any attention at all to what we've seen through the first several chapters, Hosea has already addressed the priests at length. He has already addressed the people. In a couple of chapters, he will specifically call out the leaders. But what we have here is a combination of all three of them together. In a sense, we see here the joining of the church and the state, which was commanded in ancient Israel, but even under the best of circumstances, it failed. Even in that unique situation, though they were called to unite the church and the state, it resulted in disaster for both. And so today we need to exercise caution in how we look at the sphere of the state, which is ordained by God, and the sphere of the church, which is equally ordained by God. And the church is to play her role. And as she plays her role, she can properly address the state. But when she fails to do her role as heralds of the kingdom of God, and fails to live out in holiness and in separation and in distinction from the people around her, she loses the impact she could have on the culture. And so, yes, let us be a people who pray for our country, who pray for our leaders. But let us first and foremost be people who pray and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all of these things will be added unto us. God begins by saying, you are all in trouble. And secondly, the trappers are trapped. For this judgment is about you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Now Mizpah, for its part, was located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It was one of the cities that Samuel the judge visited on an annual basis as he went around to teach and judge the people. That was Mizpah. The city of Tabor was a little bit further north towards the Sea of Galilee. And it was a place where the famous victory of Deborah and Barak took place in Judges chapter 4. But now in the days of Hosea, it had become known as a place with a hilltop, with a famous fertility cult, and a famous oak tree under which spiritual idolatry took place. So again, we have the mention of cities in which God was pleased to work in the past, but who are now involved in widespread idolatry. And why is that? Because our text tells us that the leaders themselves in Israel had set a trap for the people in these cities. The image here is one who causes another to fall. It's like a trap that is set out for birds who become so entangled in the trap that they are captured and consumed. The leaders of Israel should have been leading others to righteousness. Instead, they set up traps for the people. Now, indeed, on our own road to righteousness, as we walk with the Lord and as we try to grow in the faith and in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are pitfalls on the way. There are traps on the way into which we fall. But let us not be the ones who set the traps for others. Because as Jesus himself warned, woe to the one who causes others to stumble. So God says to these three groups, because of your infidelities, because of the hardness of your heart, you have caused others to fail. And so, as one commentator reminds us, all over Israel, political and religious oppression keeps the people from the freedom they would have had via a true knowledge of God. And that term has come up already several times in Hosea, knowing God. And knowing God, not about God, but knowing God is what brings transformation and renewal. You know, in the original language, there is a play on words here, because from the same word, we get the word justice and judgment. And the context, therefore, has to determine the meaning. And even times there is a double meaning, as I think we see here. For we have seen over again that the leaders should have been practicing justice with others. That is what the priests and the prophets were called to do. They should have been leading the people to the truth, to the love, to the grace, to the mercy, to the kindness, to the holiness of God. But since they themselves were not practicing justice, justice in this case, judgment, will come to them. The people followed the leaders because there are a number of attractive things about false teachings. Otherwise, people wouldn't follow them with their promises of wealth and victories and happiness and comfort and power that hasn't been promised to us here. And so, in this greed that was going on in the worship at that time, Mizpah and Tabor were swept up into the influence of this idolatry and greed that was now widespread. But they're not seen as the guilty ones here, though they are. They're seen more as victims because their location was actually far away from the main cities in which the sin was happening. The guilt here is more seen with the leaders of the country who had taken advantage of the gullibility and vulnerability of the people. As a result, in places where God was to be worshipped, the opposite was happening. In places where truth and justice and righteousness should have been taught, it was not happening. But again, I come back to the question, because as we're asking God to do a cleansing work in our hearts, if the prophets were to visit us today, what changes would they want us to make that our worship would be truly worthy of our holy and great God? Because the scary fact is, as we look across our land, we can see the Mizpahs and Tabors of our land today. Because the list is sadly long of schools and universities and even seminaries that started out in the Lord's service, but who have now wholly abandoned the heritage upon which they were built. There are whole denominations, many of whom were birthed out of revival and awakening in our country, that are now dens of thieves and robbers. There are institutions and organizations that started out with God's blessing, but have now seen God withdraw that blessing. My friends, let us be vigilant over what we teach. Let us be vigilant over what we believe. Let us be vigilant over what we live, so that we are not added to that list one day. And then we see the divine paddle. And the revolters have gone into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. This was a period of great turmoil after the fall of Jeroboam II, the great king of Israel, who had brought about this great prosperity, one after the other, the kings were assassinated and changed, often by the ones who had actually killed them. There was widespread division. There was widespread dissension. And the revolters had deeply dug in their sin, as in a pit. And so the rulers are knee-deep in the blood of those whom they are meant to lead. The word here literally means slaughtering. When it says the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, it's actually slaughtering. And let's take a think about or look at what it might have been going on in the time with the pagan practices of child sacrifice, which is how this term is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Think of what they were involved in. But we don't have to think very far, do we? Because our modern day abortion industry, with states even in our union approving of the murder of unborn children right up to the point of delivery, we can see a parallel to Hosea's day. Just as there were rebels revolting against the ways of God then, there are rebels revolting against the ways of God today. And just as in the day of Hosea, we must listen carefully because God had a word, and that word continues, judgment will come. And while our text renders it here, I will discipline all of them, it literally says, I am discipline to them. God is personally involved in the discipline of his children and the discipline of the people with whom he had made this covenant. And sometimes his discipline can be chastisement. Sometimes it can be correction. It really depends on the reaction of the people. But what is clear here is there is judgment. And it will be punitive. And it will be retributive. God's people cannot mess with God and expect to get away with it. So our first point this morning is, listen up, all of you. And now we see, secondly, I know, but you don't. The language of knowledge goes together with the language of covenant. We know in the covenant of marriage, this knowledge produces intimacy. This knowledge produces strength in the relationship. It produces children. In God's covenant with Israel, it produces, or it should, fidelity and commitment to the ways and words of God. Unfortunately, we've seen over and over again the people of God were not faithful to God. And so the Almighty has to come and direct us or teach us in direct language when he says, I see it all. I see it all, the text says. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. The scene now shifts slightly from the leaders who have misled others to the people at large. And so Yahweh says, I know Ephraim. I see everything that Israel is doing, but they don't know me in a covenant committed sense. They do not know God, for they do not have a loving, intimate relationship with God. And he reminds us that God sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, this is at once both comforting and unnerving. It is comforting to know that God is always with us, to guide us, to bless us, to encourage us, to fellowship with us. He sees it all. It's also unnerving that he sees it all when he sees what is sometimes the true nature of our worship and devotion. And in this case, he sees Ephraim as being unfaithful to God, and he knows it. God's knowledge is for our good. God's knowledge is to lead us to repentance. God's knowledge is to help us to understand where we have fallen so that we will go back on the path that we need to be on. So how foolish then is the nation to think that somehow what it does could escape Yahweh's notice? But if it was foolish for them, it's foolish for us as well. And so let God do his work. Let him purify our hearts. Let him root out the things that we're hanging on to that we shouldn't be hanging on to. Let him have that purifying work in Christ in our hearts. Because this tribe of Ephraim was the largest in Israel. The largest and the most influential. They could have used it for good. They did not. And thus the whole nation was led astray. My friends, we keep hearing the message through Hosea over and over again, and the temptation is to say, yeah, I've heard that. The people back then heard it too, but they didn't listen. And so let's not let our heart grow cold, realizing that any devotion that we give to something outside of the Lord, any devotion at all, is spiritual idolatry. And He sees it. In the eyes of God, Ephraim is unclean and under guilt and under shame. And as a result, all of Israel is defiled. But it gets worse. Because He goes on to say, you can't come back. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. This spiritual morass into which they have fallen has trapped them. They who were trying to trap others. And the deeds that is referred to here in every instance in the book of Hosea refers to the evil deeds of the people. And what they are doing keeps them from returning to the Lord. They are so determined to continue in their sin and so convinced that they are to do what they are to do, so fallen into sin and rebellion, so stuck in the depth of their sin, they cannot return. Moreover, they do not want to return. They have their own gods, and they're neglecting the one who is to be their true God. It's a tragic truth that sin can be so deceptive that people can fall into patterns of doing things over and over again, and after a while lose the sharp edge that it's even wrong, and then God gives them over in their sin, and they're no longer even able to repent and come back. And they don't even desire to. They want to wallow in what they have. And what was the problem here? Let us not miss it. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. What a stark contrast God gives us. One either has a true knowledge of God or is under the spell of harlotry. We see over and over again throughout the scriptures that God does not abide the double-minded. God does not abide the divided heart. And think about one of the promises that He gave under the covenant. He would be with them, among them, walk with them, have fellowship with them. But notice now, it is so degraded in the time of Hosea that it is not God who is in their midst. It is the spirit of spiritual adultery and infidelity. So we use expressions today in our common language. We say things like, well, he was full of anger. Or she was full of jealousy. He was full of pride. She was full of joy. And by talking that way, we understand that there is an emotion, there is a spirit, as it were, that is controlling the person at that time. That can be for good or for bad. But the people of God were called to be full of the knowledge of God. Instead, they were full of the spirit of whoredom. In our day, we're called to be full of the Spirit of God, whose fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a gift of the Spirit that should be manifesting itself more and more in our lives. But what would a fruit inspector find in our lives if he looked at us up close? What is the Spirit that really controls us, that others see day by day? The Lord Jesus Christ, He walked in the fullness of the Spirit, obeying God in everything, experiencing the joy of the Spirit, was being led by the power of the Spirit, taught in the power of the Spirit, in perfect fellowship with the Spirit of God. And because He did that fully, unceasingly, He is now able to work in and through us by saying, abide in me. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And I pray that we would have such a hunger for that fruit, that we would depend upon Him moment by moment, desiring that deep relationship with God, because ignorance is not bliss. And they know not the Lord. In the words of Hosea, this means that they are no longer in covenant relationship with the Lord. They do not delight in the things of God. They worship and serve other things, the prophets, the priests, the people. They were to teach the ways of God. They were not. And we saw in an earlier verse or message that they're going to lose the king and the priest and the country and everything and be brought out into abandonment and barrenness and wilderness. Ignorance of the Lord is not bliss. It is deadly and eternally so. Jesus himself warned about those who were doing things for God, but who in fact did not know God. And on that dreadful day, they will hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But who are the ones that he knows? And he tells us just a few verses before, "The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." As Hosea was challenging the people of his day, I'm going to modify something I said a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to say it this way. If they don't show him, they don't know him. How wonderful it will be for we who are trusting in Christ and abiding in Christ and living for Christ and serving Christ and experiencing the joy of Christ to hear those words one day as the Son speaks to the Father and says, "These are mine. Welcome into your presence." I pray that will be said of each one of us. Listen up, all of you. Secondly, I know, but you don't. Thirdly, how the mighty will fall. For we see that the sin of one affects the other. It was true then, it is true now. So we see the domino effect. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. This pride refers to their arrogant rebellion against Yahweh, running to their false cult and their social injustice. So they hung on to their own words, saying, "Look at what we're doing. We're doing what we've always been doing." And as John Calvin says, God needs no other witness to convict Israel than their own pride. Let us just not be a people that hang on to our pride, hang on to our way of doing things, hang on to all these things that God is tugging at our heart and say, "Stop." Not justify them, but just go to him and confess our sin and whatever it is that's hindering our relationship with him and bring it to the cross as we reminded ourselves this morning and ask for forgiveness. But for their part, the leaders of Israel felt no need to be constrained by the limits of orthodoxy and morality. And so they stumbled. Hosea has already told us that they're covered in shame. Now they're stumbling in guilt. God says you have both. All those things that you desired that mean the most to you, you will lose. But they deceive themselves into thinking all is okay. And self-deception is the worst kind of deception. To make matters worse, Judah shall also stumble. Now this might seem like a throwaway line, but Hosea can see the trajectory. He can see what's going to happen to them because of their sin if they don't turn off the path. If we fail to stand for Yahweh and on his truth, we cannot stand over time. And unfortunately, Judah did not learn the lesson. Though there was a living object lesson in front of her of what was happening in Israel, she did not learn. The sins of some affect the others. We see it in our own day. We're very quick to talk about, for example, the sins of San Francisco or the sins of Las Vegas or the sins of Hollywood or the sins of New York affecting all of us. And in fact, they do have a destructive effect on our land. But I wonder how often we're as concerned about the sins of Oklahoma City or of Dallas or of Fort Worth or of Houston or of Los Angeles. For you see, it is from those cities that come the majority of the false teachers of our day. Do we worry about that? Now, it's not universally true, of course, but we need to recognize that a sin in a far-off place can affect us right here. And we need to be vigilant right here. We need to pay attention right here. We need to watch over one another right here. We're not guaranteed any degree of safety from anything if we're not vigilant. And all we have to do is study the history of our land. And in many ways, it's a great one. But when it comes to the church, it's a sad one. Over the last 100 years, we have seen the rise and fall of many a great denomination in our country. There's no need to list the alphabet of all these different denominations that at one time professed the name of Christ and have now fallen, but it is long. Their numbers have fallen. The blessing has fallen because God said, "I will abandon them if they do not stay with me." And just this week, the United Methodist Church avoided joining that number, but only by a small margin, and only because it is Bible-believing Christians out there in the so-called developing world who told the ones in the Western world I'll town it down. You can keep your money. We'll keep Christ. So we need to pray that those that love the gospel will continue to love the gospel more than they love the rewards of people. But it reminds us that we need to be vigilant because there is no guarantee that the EFCA will not join that list. So we need to remain vigilant generation after generation so that the Evangelical Free Church is not one of those churches that joined that list, that started out well, started out preaching the gospel, started out serving Christ, but then along the way got seduced by the idols of the culture. We have a pattern in front of us that goes throughout history where we must remain vigilant because there is a domino effect of sin. They will seek, but not find. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. No, they were in the habit of using their flocks, using their possessions to manipulate the gods any which way they wanted. They thought with a bigger sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a greater sacrifice, they could buy off all these gods. And so when they begin to feel the blessings of God pull away, they thought they could do the same thing. They'll just bribe God. But God is not an object to be manipulated. He is a being to be adored, revered, and feared. He doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants us. He doesn't need our gifts. He wants us. He's not obligated to accept whatever old thing we want to throw at His feet and say, "This is my best." Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministry does a state of theology survey. And they released the results at the end of 2018. And in the latest results, 66% of those surveyed and who responded said that God accepts the worship of all religions. What's even more alarming is 52% of self-confessed evangelicals said the same thing. My friends, that statement is not true. God sets the standard for the worship that He accepts. We do not determine how He will be worshipped. He has told us how He wants to be worshipped, and we need to follow His precepts. We don't impose on Him how He will be worshipped. He commands to us how to worship Him. In the days of Hosea, the people had dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they had borne alien children. The term there actually refers to their illegitimate children because they are now the children of Baal and not the children of Yahweh. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that religion in itself is a good thing. It is not. It is only the true worship of God that is what He accepts. Contrary to our popular cultural way of thinking, religion is not man's desire to seek God. It is man's way of hiding from God. It is man's attempt to manipulate God, to get from God what he wants. We don't have religion. We have the revelation of Yahweh and a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's not fooled. You think you're going to bring all of your best efforts and you're going to bring all this stuff the way you've always done it and I'm supposed to accept it? And it says, no, He has withdrawn from them. So here they're left with the spirit of whoredom in their midst, and God has withdrawn from them. The greatest judgment, according to one commentator, on the people of God does not lie in the coming of the Assyrians or the loss of socio-political standing. The heaviest judgment is God's withdrawal from His people so that their prayers rise no higher than the ceiling of their place of worship. It's not a big loss if God takes our stuff. It's a huge loss if God abandons us. And that is what God is warning His people against in this day. Let us never confuse, my friends, the patience of God with the compromise with sin. God is patient. God is long-suffering with us. God is kind. God is compassionate. But God calls us to obey. It's not an option. It's not something to consider. He commands that we obey. He commands that we do things His way. And if you think this is just an Old Testament concept, let's review a little bit what Jesus told the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. She was doing good theology. She was doing some good works, but she didn't love Christ. And Christ said, if you don't repent, you'll lose it all. Some of us have had the privilege of visiting in Turkey today, what is known as Turkey today, and sitting outside the ruins of the Church of Ephesus. God plays for keeps. When He commands His people to repent, He means it. Because He is still the God of history and still the judge of all. The fruit of the Spirit, as we've already said, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's a great package. But there is a fruit of disobedience. Grumpy cat. And some of us walk around like we've been sucking on lemons instead of drinking from the well of life. But it is impossible, my friends, for an obedient Christian, for an active Christian, for a fruitful Christian to be bored, angry, and divisive. And if those emotions and attitudes are starting to well up, that means that's a warning sign from God the Holy Spirit. Something is wrong. You are putting your trust in something that cannot satisfy, and as a result, you're angry. As a result, you're divisive. And He's saying, repent, repent. Find your satisfaction in Me. Walk with Me and allow the fruit of the Spirit to overflow in your lives, because that is fullness of joy. And lastly, we see devastation, not harvest. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. This new moon was to be a time of feasting and celebrating. It was to be a holy day. It was another form of Sabbath on which there were to be sacrifices offered. It was a time of feasting, a time of celebration. But in this eschatological event, which is a 25-cent word for judgment or the great inbreaking of God, it'll actually be a day, not of feasting, not of a day that would bring pleasure to God, but of a day that will actually provoke God. The fields that they had that should have been used to bring sacrifices are now ruined and lie fallow. A new moon is a time of darkness in the night sky. Perhaps Hosea is speaking better than he knows, that this is a eschatological term for the coming judgment, the coming darkness that will descend upon the people. Indeed, that is what happened. But the good news is, Jesus Christ came. He came to bring salvation to those who would believe. And in His ministry, He suffered in the darkness, hanging between heaven and earth on a cross, bearing the wrath of those He would redeem, bearing on a cross the wilderness experience that we should have had, bearing on the cross our idolatry, our adultery, our divisiveness, our pride, and can save us and redeem us and place us in a right and just relationship with God. And this Jesus Christ will return a second time to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth, wherein there will be no unrighteousness, just total joy. But He is also coming to judge those who would not listen to His voice. And so as we close our time today, to those who are not yet in Christ, rest assured that Jesus Christ will return again. Will you be turning to Him at that time as Savior, welcome, take me home, or will you find Him as your judge? Today is the day of salvation. But to those who are in Christ, or at least think they are in Christ, He's going to come back for a pure bride. And so the call goes out to us as it went to the churches in Ephesus, as it went to places in the times of Hosea and beyond. Repent. There's still time to repent, turn away, and return to Him while you can. If we have light and life and hope today, that is the time to act. Let us do so and turn back to Christ. Let us pray. Father, it is amazing to us that You are so patient. But Father, we do not want to be foolhardy and think that Your patience means compromise with our sin. And so, our Father who is in heaven, your name is to be holy. And we want to see the manifestation of your kingdom. And we want to be involved in your will on earth as it is done in heaven. And so, Father, we repent and turn to you and say, oh God, have mercy. We turn to you and say, provide for us each day all that we need. Lead us not into a time of difficult trial. Forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. For to you belong the kingdom, the power, the glory, the obedience, the worship, the sacrifice of our lives, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.